Zechariah 7, and we will finish Zechariah 7 this morning, Lord willing. Zechariah 7, let's read our passage, chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. Last week we saw that people came to ask the priests and the prophets, shall we continue to fast now that the temple's almost done, now that we're back in our land? And God rebuked them for ritualisms that didn't honor the Lord, and they weren't really worshiping God from the heart. And God has more to say. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. This is God's response to, should we keep fasting? So we'll see what he says here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and the opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would receive your word, that we'd be humble to receive your word. We're reminded, Lord, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We pray that we would humble ourselves before you so we could learn, be teachable to what your word has to say. Lord, all of us come with distractions, things in our mind, our phones in our hands, or something that we're thinking about. We just pray that we would use this time to worship you as we hear what your word has to say, and that we would properly apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we see in this passage, again, as I said, God's response to should we keep fasting? And if you see God's response there in verse 9, dispense true justice and practice kindness. And basically verse 10, be kind to those who are needy or who have needs. And so I think this is a good place to start with just saying that we need to work on our own character. We have our own attributes and who we are. We need to work on this in our own lives. For example, God doesn't just do holy, if we could say it like that. He doesn't just practice holiness, righteousness, or loving things. God is holy. Because he is holy, he does holy things. God is righteous in his character. Thus, he does righteousness. He is a loving God, therefore he acts in love. So, we have more to do in our lives than just say, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, or I need to make sure I'm making the right decisions in my life. What we need to do is work on our own virtue, our own character, and who we are and our character and our attributes. This is what God is saying in our passage, really. So how do we do that? We study the scriptures. We find what God has to say about these things. And what we find in this passage this morning is that traditions, rituals and legalism will not necessarily, well, I should say more, they will not enhance your character. They will not make you obey God's word. In some cases, ritualism, or many cases, ritualism, traditions, legalism, they'll actually hinder you from obeying God. They will cut you off from God's blessing. Because when you do legalism or practice traditions or just ritual-minded things, you simply can go through the motions, and they don't entail any hard work because you're just walking through the motions, going through the motions, no effort. Becoming more like Christ entails hard work. You have to do things. It takes great effort. It takes much learning. And so we will learn here in our passage, if you don't get anything else or if you doze off, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just looking at that chair right there. That's all I'm doing. Not picking on anybody. We will learn that biblical beliefs require right behavior. You cannot separate the two. Usually, and I'll say this again later, but usually what people do is you just have to have the right beliefs. You don't really have to have behavior. Or it doesn't matter what you believe, you just have to have right behavior. You cannot separate the two. You have to have both. And I think this is what God is, the gist is what God, if God is saying in this passage. So, as I said, last week in the beginning, we saw the forms of ritualism. They actually hinder you from worshiping God. The Jews returned from Babylon and they would fast four times a year, saying we need to fast four times a year because it coordinated with the calendar, like when the walls of Jerusalem were broke down or when the temple was broke down or when they were exiled. So, they had these days where they were fasting. And God basically says these were a form of godliness. A form of godliness, but not godliness. What God wanted was repentance, not ritualism. And actually, repentance involves your innards and it involves your outards, if I can say it like that. It involves not only your beliefs, but it also changes your behavior. And that's exactly what God wants. And so due to their ritualistic reasoning, God was repulsed by their worship. But here we find that God wants worship along with outward behavior to go along hand in hand. So this is a good place to say it again. If you're born again, you can obey from the heart. If you're not born again, you can't obey God from the heart. You never will be able to obey God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Paul said it in a different way. You must be reconciled to God. And so this is how God will address the positive. So last week was the negative aspect of worship. This week he addresses the positive aspect of worship. So in order to please God, we must obey God, seek the Lord, and obey him. And ritualisms won't do it. Ritualism won't honor God because it becomes your little fence or your little safe area. This is how I obey God. You hear people say that all the time. This is what I do to honor my God. Well, first of all, if it doesn't involve obeying Scripture, then your God is a false God. He's an idol. He's not the true God. That's not how we worship God. We don't worship God from our perspective. We worship God from what he demands. You see that kind of show up in the workplace, too. I'm not going to obey my boss. I'm going to obey and do whatever I want to do. Anyway, you see that it happens everywhere in every aspect of our lives. So what we will see again from this passage is that God addresses superficial forms of ritualism and he hits them head on and he wants our hearts. He doesn't want our rituals. He doesn't want our legalisms. He doesn't want just our outward behavior. He wants your heart and your outward behavior. So we see in verses 8 through 10, we see real obedience. This is what real obedience looks like. Beginning, of course, with verse 8. This is basically Zechariah's second sermon. His first sermon appeared at the beginning of the chapter. His second sermon is here. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, and any time we see that the word of the Lord came, you see that you should stop and listen. All the words of the Bible are a word from God. And the gist of this sermon this morning from Zechariah is that God didn't want fasting. He wanted true justice. He wanted true obedience from his people. So think about it. The people of Israel were judged and exiled and their cities were destroyed. Why? Because they did not obey the Lord. They were going through the motions. And they had empty behavior, empty worship. And this is why God judged them. And I think there's a lesson for us to learn today from this. The church can learn. And I'll address those applications in just a bit. Even the Pharisees, Jesus asked the Pharisees why they transgressed the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. And the reason why they did that is because they didn't love God. In fact, they hated God. And God in the flesh, of course, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed them for everything they were. And the Pharisees replaced heartfelt obedience with a set of extra-biblical rules that really only they could keep, and in reality, they didn't keep them either. They were inconsistent, they were burdensome, and even the people, the Israelites, had a yoke of slavery over them. And if you look at the disciples and a lot of the questions they had for Jesus, they really were, okay, but they said, and how are we supposed to do this? And Jesus would always correct them and say, this is what I want from you. This is what God demands, not what these human beings want. So we're going to find four characteristics in verses 8 through 10 that are positive. And then in verses 11 through 14, we're going to find four characteristics that are negative when it comes to obedience. So first of all, in verse 9, we see that the first characteristic, positive characteristic of obedience, real obedience required Israel to judge with true justice. Real obedience looks like judging with true justice, or having true justice, or as the New American Standard translates it, dispensing true justice. It says there in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice. So true justice is placed, literally it reads, with true justice, judge. The emphasis is on practicing justice in your life. Justice or judgments are those decrees of the Lord which regulate people and bind society together. It's on the front of your bulletin, all 10 of you that have one, or 9, because I have one up here. But anyway, Micah 6:8 says, the famous verse, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That sums up the life of a believer there. I know that you know this, and you could probably parrot it with me, but there's a lot of talk these days about justice. If you listen closely, these groups that demand for justice or social justice or all these things and all these terms they throw out, if you listen closely and watch their behavior, you find that they don't really want justice, especially when they burn buildings down. But what they really want is a free handout. They want more cash, more money. They want notoriety. They want to be on TV. They want their group of people to be more special than another group of people. That's not justice. In fact, that's showing partiality. And when you show partiality, there is no justice. James 2:1 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality. And I'm not going to go into a deep dive into what my family life was like when I was a kid, but when I got saved when I was 16, when God saved me, this truth about God not being partial was, I was, wow, that is wonderful. God is this way? That's great. Because of some of the things I learned from family dynamics, again, I'm not going to go into this, it's not a psychological analysis here. Anyway, but from some things I learned from, that the fact that God is not partial and he doesn't have personal favoritism is a wonderful blessing. You say, well, but he chooses people. Well, but he can choose whoever he wants to the praise of his glory, but he doesn't show partiality with sin ever, which I love. I love that about God. In fact, if you were in Sunday school, you knew I was going to go here. But in Isaiah 11, this is what God says about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I love this about Jesus's ministry and his life too, that he never showed partiality. He wouldn't even favor his disciples at times. He would rebuke Pharisees, and the next minute he would rebuke Peter, which he showed him on the same level. Hey, knock it off. Anyway, but this is what God says about his Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see. It's kind of like Lady Justice in our country. You know, she's blindfolded because that's what justice is. But this is what the God of heaven says. He will make... He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. We've never seen anything like this. And we never will until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And this is what shows true justice. Christ is our example, and partiality is incompatible with true justice. And so you might say, well, but he's saying judge here in verse 7, judge with true justice, or it could be, you know, dispense true judgment is the idea. I thought we weren't supposed to judge people. Well, that's right. Jesus said don't judge hypocritically in Matthew 7. But he does say in John 7 to judge, I think it's John 7, to judge with a righteous judgment. And the only way you can judge other people with a righteous judgment is when you obey with God's, or when you judge with God's word, his commands. That's the only way you can judge others correctly. And this is the right way to do it. And so this is what God says. Real obedience desires justice and right things. The second characteristic, or positive characteristic, is real obedience is found at the end of verse 9. Which is, real obedience required God's people to show loving kindness and compassion. Loving kindness and compassion. At the end of verse 9, it says, and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word. It conveys the idea of quality of love that is marked by marriage, friendship, alliances with people, with lowly, with the needy. It's a covenant kind of loving kindness. Often it's translated as mercy sometimes, or benevolence. In the New Testament, the equivalent would be grace or love. And so God has been gracious to us, so we in return are kind and gracious to others. This is what God demands from you. That is real obedience. Ritualisms don't, you can't love people through your rituals. Actually, what you do is you judge hypocritically. You're not doing my ritualism, therefore you are ungodly. That's a judgment. That's a hypocritical judgment that Jesus warned against. You might even see conflict here between dispensing true justice and being kind and compassionate. Those two don't have to conflict. They actually can be compatible. When you consider false judgment and a lack of kindness, those two are bedfellows. They go together. But when you show judgment, right judgment, or justice based on God's commands and his demands and his word, they go hand in hand with kindness. When you are influenced by God's commandments and his justice, you will be kind to others and love others and be compassionate to others. So we judge others with true justice, judgment, and we do what the Bible says to do. Show kindness and to others. Now, does this mean that every decision you ever have to make about people or every judgment you make from God's word will be comfortable or easy? Nope. No. In fact, I don't think anything, if ever or rarely, does God put us in a comfortable spot to make these kinds of decisions. I just think that's part of life. But when you carry out justice in your life, you actually are showing compassionate and demonstrating kindness to people. When there is a lack of judgment and justice in our country, you can see almost any time there's some sort of lack of justice that occurs, there's one group that will say, hey, it's not fair. And they're probably right. It's not fair. And then another group says, well, hey, we got what we wanted. We like it. But that's never going to occur on this earth. No one's ever going to be happy, but we will only be happy when the true king sits on his throne and everything will be right. It also says at the end of verse 9 here, compassion each to one another. Even the idea each to his brother has a connotation of doing so without partiality, being kind to people without partiality. And this, if I might say again, in our culture today, this balance is rarely ever struck. This world is cruel and unkind. If someone breaks the law, depending on their social class or even their personal wealth or perhaps their color of skin or education level, that person may never receive any justice ever. And so you can see why, again, I've repeated this many times, you see why Jesus says, pray, let your kingdom come. That's when we will see justice and true kindness and compassion. And so we see the third characteristic of a true obedience or real obedience in verse 3. No, not verse 3. Verse 10. I don't know where I got that. Probably the third characteristic. Real obedience does not take advantage of others. And that goes right along with kindness, showing justice, not being partial. But verse 10, and do not oppress, or literally it reads, the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, do not oppress them. Do not oppress these people who have real needs. Don't oppress them. Don't be unkind to them. Don't treat them harshly. Don't coerce weaker people to fulfill your own desires. These kinds of people, these four people listed here, widows, orphans, strangers, and poor, are always the people that get the brunt of the bad news, don't they? Because people take advantage of them. Why? They're weak. Widows, sometimes the word can be translated something like the silent ones, since they, and I know this is misogynistic, our culture would see this as misogynistic, but they are silent ones because they have no male protector. In that culture, they needed a man to be with them because he was the one that took care of the financial needs and all those things. And I know that our culture doesn't like to hear that things, but it's just true. We know from Scripture that the women are the weaker sex, and I don't have a problem saying that because the Bible says that. Especially in that culture, we see that they were helpless in the time of needs. We also see that widows were taken care of, like in the book of Ruth, right? That Boaz took care of two widows, Naomi and Ruth. We also see the second one listed, the orphan or the fatherless. They were also without male protection. They didn't have a father and they didn't have a mother. And the Lord takes pity on and gives special attention to the fatherless and to the widow. The stranger is next. This word means to live among people who are not blood relatives. The sojourner was not strictly a foreigner, but was one who was outside the realm of Israel and unknown to the people. I don't mean to be funny by what I'm going to say, and I don't mean to say that it's you, but just a couple of times Sarah and I have moved to a different, from one area to another, and we moved from one area to another again, and when you move to a new area, people look at you kind of strangely, like, who are you? Oh, you're from a liberal state, even though New Mexico is a liberal state. You moved from a liberal state, you must be liberal, you must surf on the weekends, and such stereotypical things. Well, I guess all people who live in Texas wear cowboy hats and ride horses to work. Anyway, if we want to go down the stereotype, but we know that's not true. I think everybody drives cars. But anyway, you can see how strangers, sojourners, are neglected because people look at them funny. Who are you? We don't want you around. You might carry disease. I don't know. The poor, the next. The word means one who is suffering some distress or affliction or oppression. Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19 says, "He executes justice," this is God, "for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." This is exactly what God is saying here in this passage. Don't oppress these kinds of people. Why? Because you used to be like this. He has called us to do the same. God loves the downtrodden, and he has called us to do the same. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." You know, perhaps the hang-up is with these weak people, these individuals that Zechariah lists, is that they can't give you anything in return if you help them. They don't have the means. They don't have anything. They have nothing to themselves. And since they can't pay me back, well, I don't want to help them. And you know who addressed that? Which I love, because Jesus doesn't like partiality. Jesus addressed this. Look at Luke chapter 14. He addressed this very issue of the weaker people. In Luke 14, verse 12. So either click on or turn. See, I'm getting more adept to people having apps on their phone. See? I'm adapting to people in that way. Who said I can't adapt to that? But Luke 14, verse 12, "And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, that they will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" Now, Jesus isn't condemning you for inviting friends over or having friends. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is he knows that we might hesitate to help people like this because they can't help you or bless you in return. They can't give you lavish treatment in return. So what he's saying is, when the Bible talks about these kinds of people, is help them and don't expect anything in return. Just help with an open hand. God will give you eternal rewards, and those rewards are far better than even getting a meal from your friend whom you rewarded with by paying him, right? I'm often amazed of how people view God, the God of the Old Testament, or God in the Old Testament, as an ogre or as a monster, and he's mean. But look here. Look in our text. God helps the weak people, the faint-hearted. This saying that's unbiblical, God helps those who help themselves, is unbiblical. It's incorrect. Rather, God helps those who are unable to help themselves. For example, Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He helps the weak. He helps the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the sojourner, the poor. He helps these people and looks and has great care for them. The fourth characteristic of real obedience is found in the middle of verse 10. Real obedience refuses to entertain evil in the heart. And it says that right here, verse 10. "And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." You see, all these behaviors are coming from the heart, a born-again heart. This is what believers do. So do not scheme or make plans for evil in your heart. And God expects obedience from the heart, not scheming against these people. If I may say again, and by repetition, what God wants from you is an obedient heart, characterized by righteousness, not by rituals. Well, I jumped through the hoops this week. I'm okay. God is certainly pleased with me. That's exactly what it's saying when they say, should I fast these four times in the year? Should I jump through these hoops, God? And what does God say? Are you doing these things for me? What God wants is a life of righteousness and self-sacrifice characterized by his love and his compassion that he has. Many of you say, well, where do I get that righteousness? Because I'm not righteousness on my own. No, you're not. But we get righteousness from Christ. There's a great transfer that occurs. This is the gospel message, that he took your sins on the cross when you believe, and he gives you his righteousness. He gives you his righteousness. In other words, now that he's given you his righteousness and changed your heart, you can do outwardly righteous behavior that pleases and honors God. Until then, you're under his wrath. He doesn't care for any of it. And note here, again, that the people complained when God did not... we'll see here, and we're going to read in Isaiah in just a minute, that God... the people complain. God, how come you don't notice that I'm fasting for you? God, I'm doing all these wonderful things for you. And God's not pleased with it when their heart is not right. Isaiah 58. And I'll just pick a couple. I don't know if I'll read the whole thing. But Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. It goes right along with what we're learning here. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted and do you not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, your fast for contention and strife and strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. This is not good any time that anybody asks God, don't you see what I'm doing for you? It's self-righteous. Self-righteous. God rewards those in secret. We can stop in that passage there. But anyway, you see the idea of what the people have. The idea is they want God to reward them because they're doing good things. But good things can only come from a righteous heart when God changes your heart. And some might respond like this to this case. Well, it is as we have always said, it is not what you believe that counts, it is what you do that counts. This statement is short-sighted because those who hold to this statement, only such practice, only such good behavior can come from a heart that's changed. On the contrary, a conservative sort will say, well, it is what you believe that counts and not what you do. Well, this is also wrong. This is the one who forgets that the root of the tree is ultimately revealed by its fruit. Jesus said it clearly in Mark 7, Matthew 15, that what comes from the heart is what defiles you. It's not because he was giving the Pharisees a hard time because they said, well, you didn't clean your hands. Your disciples didn't clean their hands before they eat. Although my kids should too, but that's because they have icky hands. But theirs was a ceremonial cleaning. Okay? Everybody should wash their hands before they eat, but okay, I'm getting distracted. The Pharisees had a ceremonial thing, and they were chiding his disciples, and Jesus said, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes from your heart that defiles you. So morality is certainly not piety, but the piety which does not include morality is a mere delusion. It mocks and insults God. In other words, you have to have a new heart to have good and right behavior. You cannot have one and not have the other. That's like saying I can be justified before God, but no sanctification. Or I can be sanctified, but I've never was justified. That's wrong. Both of those are wrong. We will get a mouthful of that when we get to Romans someday. And another quote that I love that Luther often, well, he said, God doesn't need your works. God doesn't need your good works. But your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. You can't be saved by good works, but you are saved unto good works to help your neighbor out. So that's what God expects. Those are the four things of obedience that God expects. Now we see the ruinous ramifications of how they respond to God in verses 11 through 14. And we're going to see four descriptions of the people's response, their sinful response. The first response out of four is they refuse to pay attention. Verse 11, they refuse to pay attention. That's what it says right there. They refuse to pay attention. In other words, they refuse to incline their ears to God. It means more than hearing here. It means they didn't listen. It doesn't mean when someone refuses to listen, it doesn't mean they were confused about the command. It just means they shut off their ears from the command. They're rejecting it. They made a deliberate choice to say, God, I don't care what you say. They're not hearing it. The second response is they turned a stubborn or rebellious shoulder. It says right there in verse 11, turned a stubborn shoulder. Rebelliousness. Disrespect to the word of the Lord. This is a picture of an ox which refuses to shoulder the yoke. Doesn't want to bear the load. Almost a childness-like willfulness of refusing to obey the Lord. In other places in the Old Testament, it says that Israel stiffened their neck. They were stubborn, rebellious hearts, obstinate people. And they refused to do what God said. The third response is they stopped their ears from hearing. The end of verse 10. Verse 11. And stopped their ears from hearing. They made their ears heavy or dull from listening. And this reminds me of someone, if you've ever had a discussion or an argument with somebody, when they don't want to listen to your response, they only get louder in their talk and they can't hear you because they're talking so loud. And that's a way for them to say, I'm not listening to you. Or they turn their whole body away from you and point over there because they're not listening anymore. Now, that's an adult way to say I'm not listening. What do kids do? They go, la, 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 right? But when you do that, you're acting just like a kid. When you get louder, and I can't hear them because I don't want to listen. It's the same thing. They don't really hear it. They stop their ears from hearing. Verse 12, we see the final response. They rebelled in their hearts so that nothing could penetrate their hearts. It says, verse 12, they made their hearts like flint. Or it could be translated something like a hard, if I pronounce this right, corundum, like a rock, like a diamond. Their heart was like a stone, stubborn. So it says they made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law. And the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets, therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 6:28 says they were stubbornly rebellious. They are bronze and iron, which are strong metals to be compared to their heart. So they cut off God. Their hearts were hardened, too hardened to listen to the words of the law. And it says there at the end of verse 12, therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Why? Because they disobeyed. This is not a good position to be in. Something that I sort of skipped over on purpose because I want to focus on it for just a minute. Verse 12 clearly sets forth two factors of inspired scripture. It's both human and it comes from God. You know, people who mock God, atheists and these sorts, religious folks who are hypocrites, they'll say, well, man wrote the Bible. And I always say, you're right. Humans did write the Bible. There's one other factor in this equation. God also wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible using holy men of God to have these words that we have. Verse 12, it says right in the middle there, they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through whom? A human being, the former prophets. God used men to write scripture. So when people mock God and say, well, God, only men wrote the Bible. No, not only. Correction. God used men like the holy prophets and the apostles to write scripture, to say exactly what he wanted to say. He wanted them to write everything they wrote, and he used their own personalities and their backgrounds and their writing styles to produce the Bible you have in your hand. That was just a side note. That was free. I won't charge for that one. Verse 13, and just as he called, they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. They did not listen to their prophets. They rejected their prophets. Can I just point out something in verse 13? Maybe you didn't notice upon reading that. Let me read it again. And just as he called, notice he called, third person. Just as he called God, and they, the people, would not listen. So they, the people, called, and I would not listen. Now God says, first person, I would not listen. He shifts from he called to I would not listen to emphasize they didn't listen to a word I said. They rejected me. They rejected me. This is just like, okay, so people pray to God and he's rejected them. He doesn't listen to a word they say. Their prayers bounce off the ceiling here. This is just like Romans 1, that God pronounces judgment on those who have hardened sinners to their lusts. Romans 1:24, he hands them over to the degrading passions, homosexuality, Romans 1:26, and to a depraved mind, Romans 1:28. The same thing. Also, you see it in the book of Judges, that finally Israel comes to God and says, we repent of all of our evil deeds in Judges 10. And you know what God says? I'm not listening to you. You've forsaken me. And then he says in Judges 10:14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Oh, wow. Man, that's a huge. You mean we've been worshiping these idols all these years and now our God is saying, go cry out to them. Why? Because that's who they love. That's who they love. This is a scary place to be with God. When God loses his patience and it's up, he's done. I don't know when that will be. I don't know how that works. I know that people who get into these positions can get saved, so we should never judge them and say they're unsavable. We should never say that. That's up to God, not us. But that's a scary place to be. So not only is God saying here is that your prayers, if they prayed, if your prayers are not going to be heard, because he says, I will not listen. And that is harsh. He also tacks on at the end of verse 13, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, to kind of strike the gavel, to say, you're done. I've stopped listening, says the Lord of hosts. I'm done with you. Isaiah 1:15 says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And this helps us to know that before we come to God in prayer, we need to confess our sin, make things right with God. We don't just storm into the throne room of grace with our sin in our pockets, so to speak, in our wallets or wherever, in our shoes. We don't just come into the throne room of grace and say, God, I need this. No, we need to get right with God. Because God says here, I'm going to hide myself from you. I'm not going to listen to you. Period. Your hands are covered with blood, Isaiah 1:15. Verse 14 in our text, Zechariah 7. Now, this just basically summarizes their disobedience or obstinance. And because of the great wrath, because of their disobedience, because he doesn't listen to their prayers, verse 14, but I scatter them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. I have scattered them like a whirlwind, is what he says. And then he says, thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. God reversed everything. Now God has made them the orphans. Now God has made them the poor, the oppressed, the widow. Because they abandoned God, God made them this way. It also says there, I just read it, the land is desolate so that no one will go through it. The land was stripped, as it says in Jeremiah 40. So God took this wonderful, beautiful land. God sent enemies in to knock down their cities, tear down their walls, destroy them, kill the people, and exile those who stayed. And their land became a wasteland. And what does God want from them? He wants repentance. What does God want from us today? Well, he wants your outward behavior and he wants you to go through the motions. No. It's the same. God hasn't changed. He wants your repentance. So those asking about fasting were offering up empty words of worship. And think of the irony here. They went to God and said, God, we want you to hear us. We want you to hear our prayers. But their worship was empty. So what did God do? He emptied out their land. They came with empty worship. He gave them in response, empty land, desolate. There's a lesson to be learned here. And the lesson is this. Never substitute ritualism for reality, for a real, vibrant relationship with God. well, I went through the motions and I did all these things, and it's really easy to do that. I mean, I can recall several times you just kind of go through the motions. You get halfway to work and you're like, where am I? Because you do it so much, or you're doing some task at home and you do it so much and go, I don't even remember doing that. I think I did that. Because you just go through the motions all the time, all the time, all the time. But we shouldn't do that with God. Maybe an application for the church today is that churches are closing all across the land. Why? Because they have empty worship. There might be a reason why their buildings are empty, because they have empty worship and God is clearing them out. Judgment. But then there's churches that are full to the brim and they have false teaching. I don't understand that, but God uses that for judgment too. Perhaps the church is giving empty worship to God, so he gives them empty pews, and we should pray that that would never be. That's scary. It's a scary place to be. Although, if I can be careful in what I say, it's also an interesting place to be, because we can be on the other side of it and purchase a building when they go empty, right? Anyway, I will stop right there. I will be very careful what I don't want to tell you everything I'm thinking, but so what do we do to avoid emptiness? What do we do? Well, we don't worship God with a shallow heart or with our demands. We worship God with a genuine heart and repent of our sin, examine our heart. And here's a way to examine your heart. Just one way. I'm not saying it's the only way. Based on what we've read and heard, true worship of God will lead you to obedience to God. True worship will always lead to obedience, not disobedience. A ritualistic approach or minded worship will lead you to self-centeredness and will lead you to push away from God. So you can tell in the results in your life, are you pushing away from God? Are you becoming more self-centered? Then you're worshiping God in a ritualistic way. Or if your worship of God, whether it be at church or throughout the week, at work or home or whatever you're doing, it leads to, I want to obey God more. It leads to humility. It leads to, God, forgive me of my sins. God, I want to make things right in this way. And God, bless me in this endeavor. I want to honor you. You see, then you're worshiping God from a true heart. That's the difference. God will, when you worship him, he will purify your motives. As David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God will not despise a humble heart. But he despises the exalted, lifted up, ritualistic mode of worship. So we need to guard our hearts from externals only. We must not be so conservative in our theology to say it only matters what we believe. It matters more than what you believe. When people, an unbeliever see Christians, they don't go, hey, what's your theology? They don't ask you that. What do they see? What do they see? They see your behavior, right? And that's fair. But when you rightly worship God and live before God and your behavior is correct, then they go, wow, their theology must be strong because they worship an almighty God. I see it in their behavior. Wow. So we need right belief and right behavior. It's hypocritical to have right belief and wrong behavior. It's also hypocritical to have right behavior and wrong belief. You see, you need both. And that's what I believe this text is telling us today. And a healthy believer, a healthy Christian, believes what is right and does what is right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is right, it is correct. Lord, we long for your justice, we long for your kingdom and righteousness that will be everlasting, because we know we won't see these things perfectly on earth. Lord, even we fail every day. But we're thankful, oh God, for those of us that are in Christ, that you've clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. May we live in light of that. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to be blind and to not hear, but to judge with your righteousness, not our own. And we pray, Father, that we would not be stiff-necked and turn our eyes away from you and be obstinate. Help our church, O God. Help us to, as individuals, as we meet corporately, to worship you from a true and genuine heart, so that our building won't be empty someday. So help us to worship with full hearts, hearts that love you, out of gratitude and honor and worship you. We thank you for this day, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.